Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 251. Thou hast filled my heart with gladness through the works thy hands have wrought. Thou hast made my life victorious, great thy works and deep thy thought. All three stanzas of 251. We confess our faith as it is set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 99. Salvation is from God alone, whom as their covert saints have known when by sore troubles tried. The Lord who helped in troubles past will save them to the very last, for they in him confide. 1 and 2, 4 and 5, omitting the third of 99. As has been announced, Kyle Sotsma has made confession of his faith before the consistory, and this afternoon will make that public. Kyle, will you please rise? Three questions that we put to you and ask your answer regarding. First of all, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Second, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? And third, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? Kyle, what is your answer? We're grateful to God for the faith he's worked in your heart as you confess it this afternoon. It is our prayer that you persevere in it and that you do so by clinging and taking heed to the Word of God. I would direct you especially if there's one chapter of the Scriptures to hold fast to. That would be Psalm 119, which is appropriate for every young person in the Church of Christ, for there the psalmist speaks of just how much the Word of God means to him. You may be seated. Let's call on God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, our feet are prone to slide, our hearts to sin, and we as individuals and as congregation acknowledge that the faith thou hast worked in us and the grace given us to this point in life is not something we can continue in now of our own power. We can't grow in grace by ourselves. Our faith cannot be strengthened in our own strength. Thanking thee then for the gift of faith and the grace given to every one of us as a member of the body of Christ, and thanking thee for that grace and faith as Kyle confesses thou hast given it to him, we pray that thou wilt strengthen it in him and in all of us by thy grace and power. Do so as we continually know our need for Thee. Do so as we acknowledge that apart from Thee we are nothing. Do so as we come to Thee in prayer and seek from Thee every day that grace, and as we turn to Thy Word, and this afternoon and every Lord's Day as we gather for worship as a congregation, using the means of grace, because that is what we can do outwardly and bodily, we pray that Thou wilt cause us to be given grace and strengthened in grace, because that is Thy work through Thy Holy Spirit. I pray that on behalf of the congregation with every member, because we know, as we were reminded of also this morning, the real danger of falling from steadfastness. We know that churches in the past and professing believers in the past have reached a point in their existence when they turned from that which they had once confessed. We know the same happens today, is happening, and will happen, for Thy Word speaks of it. Especially as the anti-Christian kingdom is more and more realized, and men who preach the false gospel preach a gospel that pleases men's ears, and then as Satan himself, through the Antichrist, does lying signs and wonders, many will be deceived. We pray that Thou wilt keep us from falling, that Thou wilt not only preserve us in Thy grace, which Thou wilt certainly do to Thy people, but that Thou wilt cause Thy people also to maintain the confession that Thou dost work in our hearts. Thee, the living triune God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent as the only God and the only Savior from sin, in whom we place our trust, from whom comes all the blessings of salvation, and who does lead us to Thy eternal home, where we shall dwell with Thee in glory. We pray that Thou wilt preserve us in this confession, because in addition to knowing from church history of so many who died in unbelief, though once professing faith, we also know many of Thy people, saints, children of Thine, who in times of persecution and affliction for a time turn from their faith and confession of it, only by Thy grace to be restored again in true repentance, but turn from it in weakness because they sought themselves, and how prone we are to do that same thing. May Thy Word, as it is opened up presently, then encourage us, Father, and show us what we must do, and by Thy grace can do, in order to remain steadfast and faithful to Thee. And when we have been faithful, and when at the end of our life we are able by Thy grace to say that though we have sinned, yet we have been preserved, more and more grown in our hatred of sin and love for Thy law, then we shall in that day acknowledge too that it is all of Thee, to whom be glory forever and ever. Pray Thy blessing on us as a congregation in our worship today, mindful again that due to inclement weather, not all can be with us. Pray that Thou wilt care for those who, for legitimate reason, are absent, but if any, keep themselves from Thy house because they do not understand the urgency of growing in grace by using the means of grace. Pray that Thou wilt teach them and show them the error of their way and cause them to to be more faithful and more diligent in the use of the means thou dost provide. Care for thy church and saints over the length and breadth of the earth. We remember them in bonds, in prison, for thy name's sake. We remember those in affliction, distress of soul, agony and pain of body, troubles in mind. Whatever be the lot of thy people, this time of life and in this day, remember them and be dear unto them. Care particularly for the widows, who, though in our country provided for in their widowhood, still are an example to us of those who look to thee and depend on thee for their earthly support because their husband and provider is gone. Care for those who are divorced, separated, and all who in any other way experience in the relationship of marriage, that beautiful relationship which is to be a picture of Christ and his church, the effects of sin. We pray for us who are married, that thou wilt build us up in love one for another, and unite us more and more to our spouse in a true spiritual union, that we might reflect and portray the love of Christ for his church and the submission of the church to her Lord. Bless those who are not given earthly gifts which they would desire or from whom such have been taken. Not only widows or widowers, those who are not married but desire to be, or without children, those from whom loved ones have been taken at any age of life. Cause them to find in thee a God who cares and supports and bears up in thy arms all of thy people. Bless our young people, our young adults. Give them the grace they need to be warriors on behalf of the truth and right living, to which end use the instruction given them in the home and in the Christian school and in catechism and here in the worship services to encourage them and build them up, cause them to see. And not just because this is the church they were born and raised in and to which their parents go, but cause them to see that because here truth is set forth, they be willing to defend and maintain that truth. Pray that thou wilt bring to our young people in due time whatever spouse thou hast ordained for them, if that is thy will, that they might look among godly, believing young men and women for spouses, and that the faith of a prospective marriage partner be what means more than anything else in making such a choice and decision. Pray that thou wilt care for the work of missions that we undertake as churches, training of men for the ministry of the gospel, as that resumes again tomorrow in our seminary, and any other way in which we band together as churches for the cause of thy kingdom. Bless the work of evangelism that we undertake as a congregation. Bless the care of the poor as we undertake it. We pray that thou wilt use us as weak and sinful means to build up thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Not that we do this consciously, but use the literature that we publish and the radio ministry and the work of evangelism so that even people whom we do not know come to a more deep and consistent knowledge of thee. Care for us in the week that lies ahead. and where the God who has determined our pathway, guiding us by thy counsel afterward to take us to glory. So lead us in the week ahead in the right way. Forgive graciously our sins, keep from sin, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and for domestic missions will be received. We sing 426. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication, inclines his ear, gives strength and consolation. In life, in death, my heart will seek his face. Let's sing 1, 5, 6, 7, and 9. 1, 5 through 7, and 9 of 426. We read God's word in 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Call your attention to the first part of verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved saints in Christ, as we face the future and as you face the future, do you wonder how you will stand strong in your faith? On account of the great wickedness that will pervade society of which Peter has spoken, on account of the fact that many in the Church of Christ will depart from the faith, have you wondered how you will stand strong? On account of the hearing that there will be those who suffer on account of our faith, do you wonder whether you will fall from steadfastness, or how you will maintain your confession in the face of persecution. You make confession of faith, and do you wonder, how will I persevere in this faith which I have confessed? How will I keep my vows? When we wonder such, the proper thing to do is to contemplate the sovereign grace of God. In the first place, that doctrine is comforting to us because the doctrine of God's sovereign grace reminds us that He preserves His own. That doesn't mean His own will not fall. It doesn't mean that what the apostle said in verse 17 isn't possible for the child of God, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's a possibility for the child of God. We can fall, but we will not fall away from grace. The doctrine of sovereign grace comforts us by reminding us of that. Should the child of God fall, though he must be chastised, yet he will be restored in the grace of God. But secondly, the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God is appropriate to contemplate when one wonders how one will stand fast and strong in the future, because the fact is that we can stand only by grace. And therefore, to stand, we must not look to ourselves, but must look to God who gives grace. Grace is conferred, our canons of Dort tells us, by means of admonitions. And we have one such here in our text. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This admonition is fitting for us to consider this afternoon. It's fitting, first of all, for Kyle and for all who have made confession of faith. Confession of faith indicates maturity on one's part. But whereas we think to ourselves that when we reach physical maturity, we are also now fully grown so that we cannot grow more, we mustn't think of spiritual growth that way or confession of faith and spiritual maturity that way. Though one has, by confessing his faith, acknowledged that in God's grace he is brought to maturity, nevertheless, we must continue to grow. Every child of God must grow in grace. That will be the way to remain and to stand steadfast in the face of apostasy, persecution, and such. Grow in grace. Besides, this is the antidote to what Satan tries to do in the hearts of every one of us who has made confession of faith, and that is try to make folly of that confession. He counts it a sign of victory on his part if he can get one to stand before the church and confess that he will adhere to this doctrine and that he will live according to a godly life, but then down the road, not to do that. Satan, I say, considers that to be a victory. He thinks in that way he shows himself stronger than the Christ who gathers, defends, and preserves his church. So that it is urgent and imperative for you and for me to grow in grace. Not just some of us, not just those who've made confession of faith either. Growing in grace shows and demonstrates that our life and faith, the new life and the faith we have in Christ, is sound and true. I call your attention, therefore, to our text under the theme, Growing in Grace. Notice with me first the meaning, secondly, the manner, and finally, the urgency. Whenever a text contains a command, it's important that we understand it clearly and rightly. We have to do something. And we must be very clear just what it is that we have to do, lest we not obey. Children, you understand that? Mom and dad give you a command, a job to do. You have to understand what that job is. Because if you don't do what you were told and the way you were told, you have not obeyed. So that here also in our text, it's important for us to understand the meaning of the command. But if that's true, usually when there's a command in a text, all the more now with this command in our text, it's important to understand the meaning. Because at first glance, you say to yourself, how in the world could God ever command me to grow in grace? Isn't God the giver of grace? If the text were to say, but God has given you grace, and but God will make you grow in it, we would all say, I understand that, and that's a beautiful truth. But here, the inspired word of God comes to us, grow in grace. What does that mean? We begin by understanding what this grace is in which we must grow. For there are in the scriptures four distinct meanings to the word grace. In the first place, grace can mean beauty. Think of Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Beauty, grace is beauty. As a woman wears a necklace to decorate and ornament herself and adorn and beautify herself, so grace is beauty. It is the beauty of God in you and in me. In the second place, grace is favor. You find that meaning used often when the scriptures speak of one finding grace in the eyes of another. Remember Noah, Genesis 6, verse 8, in a time of great apostasy, such as Peter speaks of in our own, in chapter 3, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor with God. Thirdly, grace has the idea of unmerited favor, referring now to the salvation that is ours by grace and not by works. The scriptures teach that God saves us on account of no work of our own, but only on the basis of the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's called grace, so that we have, for instance, in Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. A clear contrast between grace and work to underscore that grace is unmerited favor with God. And in the fourth place, grace refers in the scriptures to the power of God to save. And it refers to all of the aspects of salvation that God bestows upon us in Jesus Christ. Our regeneration, our calling, our faith, righteousness of Christ that is bestowed on us, sanctifying power to live a new and holy life, our preservation, our glorification, all this whole process of salvation is grace, as we have it, for instance, in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, or rather, in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, and many other beginnings to the epistles in the New Testament, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So in which of these four senses does our text use the word grace? Grace in what sense are we to grow in? And the answer is it must be in the latter sense. The text must be using the word grace here to refer to the salvation, the power of salvation that God bestows on us in calling us out of darkness into his light, giving us to know the truth, faith, Christ's righteousness, the power to live a new and holy life. There's at least three considerations that lead us to say it must be grace in this sense. In the first place, the command, the imperative, grow in grace, would not be appropriate in any of the other senses. Grow in being more beautiful in God's eyes. Does that make sense? Does that square at all with sovereign grace? Is that something I can possibly do? Grow in being found in favor with God. Doesn't that suggest contradiction? Haven't we now sold grace for works? And especially if you think of the command in terms of unmerited favor. Grow in the grace that Christ alone earned and that you didn't merit. Grace that contrasts with works. Isn't there then a contradiction here? Only in the fourth sense, grace that is the power of God to save us, does the command make sense. The second consideration that leads us to say that it is that fourth sense in which the term grace is used is that in our text, the admonition is not just to grow in grace, but to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever this growing in grace is and involves, it includes growing in knowledge. Now, knowledge is part of faith. And faith is the gift of God, the power of salvation, one aspect of grace in that fourth sense of the term. To grow in faith and in the knowledge of faith is to grow in grace. And the third consideration that leads us to say it must be grace in that last fourth sense is that our text speaks of growing in this grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not the grace which is in Him, not the grace whereby we stand in a certain relationship of God on account of what He has done, but the grace which comes from Him. The grace which He gives you and me, which refers to salvation and all of its aspects. So growing in grace, as we understand the meaning of it, first of all has to do with the grace that is the power by which we're saved, and then grace as it becomes evident in your life and mine, the life we live, a life of grace, the new life of Christ. In this grace we are to grow. The command presupposes we have grace already. You cannot grow in something you do not already have. A dead plant cannot grow, because to grow is to manifest strength and life, and a dead plant has neither. The unregenerate man cannot be told to grow in grace, because he has no grace in which he can grow. We have it. Addressed here is the Church of Jesus Christ, who knows our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have it on account of His death, atoning death for you and for me. He earned it for us, unmerited favor. We have it insofar as He arose and by His Spirit bestows it on you and me. We have this grace, His life, His faith. We have His righteousness. We have the power to live a new and a godly life. But having it isn't enough. If having it was enough, there still wouldn't be a command here to grow in it. We must grow in grace. Now, to understand the necessity of that requires you and I to say of ourselves, but grace is the one thing that I need more than anything else every moment of the day and every day of my life. I might say I need food. I might say I need clothing and shelter. I need earthly things. And indeed, scriptures allow us to speak of those things to a measure in terms of needs, for we're taught to pray for our daily bread. But above that, I need grace. I need grace because my body one day will die. That's a given. Whether it dies now because it has no food or no clothing, or whether it dies later with sumptuous riches which I leave behind, it will die. But my soul, I must attend to the needs of my soul. I need grace more than anything else. In fact, if I have food and drink and clothing in abundance, I still cannot use them right, we know, unless we have grace. Grow in grace, because there is never a moment in the life of the child of God when you and I can say, I have enough grace for today, I don't need any more. Never such a moment, because Satan is always with us, near us. Satan is always fighting us. Never a moment when the soldier is in the battlefield, in the trenches, fighting the war, when he says, I have enough ammunition. I have enough courage. All I have right now is enough to defeat the enemy. That just doesn't happen. And neither does it in the life of the child of God. Grow, then. Increase in it. Constantly, continually grow in it. Because after all, the child of God either is growing stronger or weaker. And this is true of every organic being too, plants, animals. Stronger or weaker. More healthy or more sickly. And the command is to grow in grace, that is, to manifest ourselves, to be relying on God for grace, and to be strong in the grace that He gives. Then let me add this yet as to the meaning. If you say, but how can I grow in that? And we'll answer the manner, the question as to how presently, yet as to the meaning, the emphasis here is growing in your and my conscious enjoyment of these things. I cannot make God give me more grace. I cannot cause Him to give me more. I can use the means He provides, but I can also grow, and I will when I use the means He provides, in my experience of and enjoyment of His grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. There's the evidence again that this must be thought of from the viewpoint of growing in the understanding and awareness of and experience of His grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what the text means, but how? And the text gives us the answer, at least points us in the right direction, when it says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This knowledge is grace, of course. We said already, it's a part of faith. What we're being told to grow in, then, is not just our intellectual knowledge. We're not being told to grow in our intellectual understanding, then, of the Bible and of salvation. We're not being told to get ready now to pass a written or an oral examination where we'll just be asked fact after fact after fact. Not that kind of knowledge. But the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that knowledge which has its source in Christ. And so it's really that knowledge, intimate knowledge of covenantal love and fellowship, which says, I know Him personally. I find in him all things necessary for my salvation. I walk with him. I talk with him. He is my Lord, so that I bring all the details of my life to him in prayer, and I seek his will. He is my Savior, so that I acknowledge all that he has done for me, and I serve him with my whole being. I have a personal, covenantal relationship, a fellowship and friendship with Jesus Christ. Grow in that knowledge. Now you might say, I know I need to grow in grace. I can appreciate that, but I don't like to grow in knowledge. I don't like to learn. I have this idea that I can get along fine with the knowledge that I have. And because I got along fine this far in life with the knowledge I have, I don't see any point in getting more. Besides, God's grace to me doesn't depend on my knowledge. Though one might come up with objections or answers like that, let's face the fact that the text contains, again, a command to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that here also is no option that's given to us, but a command and a duty. A child of God can readily understand the need for this part of the command, too. If I always need more grace, and then if knowledge, as we set forth, isn't just intellectual knowledge, but if knowledge is a relationship with Christ and a conscious dependence on Christ for all things, then of that also I'll never have enough. I know so little. My life with him is so weak. I say I come to him and lay my whole life before him and seek his will as my Lord. I say that I devote my whole life to him in gratitude as my Savior. But at the end of every day, as I look back on my life, I see ways in which I haven't done that consistently, thoroughly, as I ought. I must grow in knowledge. This is the manner of growing in grace. That is, as one grows in knowledge, one grows in grace. I'd point out that that's not only the idea of our text, but it's also the idea of the opening salutation, which I quoted earlier, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Church of Jesus Christ, do you want to grow in the grace and in the peace that God lives? It comes in the way of growing in knowledge. So also in our text, grow in grace and in the knowledge. Grow in grace by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as I grow in knowledge, my faith is stronger. And when my faith is stronger, I receive from Christ more consciously and more surely that which he gives. As I grow in knowledge, I understand myself all the more to be righteous in Christ. As I grow in knowledge, my zeal for godly living grows, and I turn to him more and more, looking for strength to serve him in accordance with his will. Grow in grace by growing in knowledge. And how do I grow in knowledge? By using the means of grace. You know what I mean when I refer to the means of grace. It has been said, and there's some truth to it, that everything to the believer is a means of grace. Personal, private prayer, by which I seek God's grace, is a means by which he gives me grace. There's truth to that. Study of Scripture as an individual in my life and with my family is a means of grace. Through that study, I grow in knowledge, and in growing in knowledge, my faith is strengthened and grace is given. There's truth to that. Chastisement Because for the child of God, it turns me from my sin back to Him is a means of grace. There's truth to that. But when I say no, grow in grace and in knowledge by using the means of grace, we have in mind the official means of grace, the preaching of the gospel and the use of the sacraments. Would you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And absent yourself regularly, frequently, from the worship service of God? Would you say you are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and not use the means He gives? Would you say, 12-year-old boys, that you are growing, but you don't eat? You understand that you can't be growing then, right? If you don't eat, you aren't growing. To grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ requires us to use the means of grace by which God gives growth. They include the sacraments too. Perhaps you say, well, I was baptized once, and I have no children to bring for baptism. Nevertheless, every time you and I sit in the pew or stand here, as the sacrament of baptism is administered to somebody else's covenant child, that functions as a means of grace for each and every believer. For we see in that sacrament the picture of God's work saving us from our sin, and we see in that sacrament the promise or the seal, the guarantee of the promise of God, that insofar as water washes away dirt, so the blood of Christ washed away my sin. And when I see that and understand that more, I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ requires me, as a child of God, to come to the table of the Lord. That table works nothing magically. That's the air of Rome. That is the idea that in eating, simply by the eating itself, I get grace. That Reformed believers say is not the biblical view and teaching of the Lord's Supper. But when I come and partake of the bread and of the wine and see what it's a symbol of, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and when I partake in faith, having heard the gospel preached and knowing the promises of the gospel, then my partaking of that sacrament is again a means of grace. That is, that insofar as it points me to my Lord and Savior and His work for me, and insofar as I am eating the signs of His broken body and shed blood, by faith I grow in my assurance that what Christ did is for me, that He is the one and only and complete Savior of whom I stand in need. Would you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then use the means of grace. And there's a motivation for the child of God to do that. The motivation is this. It is God's ordinary way of working. It is His promise to His church that in that way He bestows grace. In other words, for the true child of God and the true believer, my eating and drinking, my witnessing the baptism of another and remembering that that same baptism was applied to me, my sitting under the preaching of the gospel is not going to have the effect that I leave the church and the worship service and say, but I didn't grow. I know we don't feel we've grown always. No child feels from one day to the next that he's grown. But it's God's promise that in the way of the consistent and regular use of the means of grace, He will give growth. grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our context indicates how urgent this is. For the context speaks of all those events that will accompany the return of Jesus Christ. The certain return of Christ is spoken of from chapter 3, verse 1 on. And the suddenness of that return, we have in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Suddenly, that is. There is the destruction of the wicked unbelievers, which Christ will work in the day of his coming, set forth in verse 7. At the end, the heavens and the earth are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There is in the context mention, and this is an indication again of apostasy in the church, mention of the denial of Christ's return by wicked unbelievers. Those who scoff, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. These unbelievers, though perhaps in the church of Jesus Christ outwardly, deny the coming of Christ and deny the judgment which he will administer because they love their sin and love their unbelief and want to continue to live in it. And they're not quiet either about their denial. They scoff. That is, they make the believer look like a fool. That's what they try to do anyway. It is the certainty of the coming of Christ and the unbelief of so many regarding that coming, and the fact that those unbelievers will persecute the believer before that coming, that leads to the admonition and the warning of verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. As I indicated in the introduction, this is also an urgent and a necessary warning to the Church of Jesus Christ. As we receive it, first of all, as a congregation and as a body, it says to us, don't fall away from the truth that you profess, believe, insist on being preached. Don't fall away from your steadfastness to the Word of God. In that way, you know, church history demonstrates many have fallen. If we are not to fall, that's of course a testimony to the grace of God. It's not something we do in our own strength. But the means by which not to fall, again, is set forth in our text. Because so many do fall away as congregation, as denomination perhaps, as group of believers, the way not to is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then again, the warning of verse 17 is pertinent to each of us individually. Addressed are the beloved. The apostle views them as believers in Jesus Christ, true children of God. But it is possible for the true child of God to be led away with the error of the wicked, to fall from his own steadfastness, of course, for a time, by the grace of God, later to be restored, but for all that, for a time, he fell. And you think of King David, and you think of the apostle Peter, as evidences that in fact this is possible to the child of God. There's a danger that that happens to you and to me. There's a danger that that scoffer whom I work next to at work, or live next to, or whatever the case may be, will find his repeated scoffings and mockery of my faith wear me down. There's a danger that I will see the godless life of others who claim to be Christians, though they live in violation of God's law, and because it seems to me that I can't judge their heart, and in many ways they do appear to be good Christians, I say, well, maybe then I can live like them too and be a good child of God. There's that danger. So that the admonition of our text is urgent. And the apostle emphasizes that with the first word, the word of contrast in our text. Beware lest ye, being led away from the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But instead of that, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God impress this urgency on you and on me and on us. May this be the reason why fathers, in a day and age when mealtime as a family is a scarce thing, not only say, my child, 18, however old you are, for all possible you'll be home at mealtime, not just because we're going to have fellowship and grow in the knowledge of each other there, because we're going to close it with devotions. Could this be a reason why you and I say, matters not how busy I am today, I must begin my day study of the Scriptures, prayer. Do you remember the story about Martin Luther? The busier he was, the earlier he got up in the morning, and the more hours he spent in prayer. A worthy example to follow. God give us, as individuals and families, yes, understand the urgency and to live our life accordingly, but God give us the grace also then, understanding this urgency, to use the official means of grace, this regularly. And that doesn't mean only come in the body, although it starts there. That connection, I want to return to something that I brought up some weeks ago. And that is the practice of some to travel on Sunday or work on Sunday. And I understand that not all travel and not all work on Sunday is expressly prohibited, although the law of God, we all understand, governs why we would work or travel on Sunday and the purpose in our so doing. Especially to have us face the question whether, even if our job is one of necessity or mercy, or if the travel is something we can justify doing on the Lord's Day, whether such ought ever keep us from the worship services of the congregation of God. Ought we not arrange our schedules so that we can use the means of grace? And does not our text tell us why we ought to do that? That is, the urgency of using the means of grace, being found in the danger of falling from our own steadfastness, and the God-appointed way to guard against that being, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which we do here. Should we choose? Before I say that, let me say I understand there are extenuating circumstances. We all understand that. Why sometimes a child of God might not be able to be in church. Weather, sickness, infirmity, etc. We understand that. I'm not talking about that. But if we have the opportunity to go to church, could arrange, something might interfere, but it's not something that takes precedence over the worship services. And yet we let it interfere with our going to church. Is that saying something about just how much I do desire to grow in grace? More particularly, is that saying I have other priorities in my life than growing in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior? That first, then, as we desire God to impress on us the urgency of doing what our text tells us to do, that with our bodies we come to use the means of grace. But secondly, understanding full well that just because we sit here with our body does not yet mean we are participating by faith in the worship service, God impress on us the urgency of doing this by causing us rightly to prepare to come to worship, rightly to understand our need for grace, to come into church with the prayer that here I be given the grace that I need more than anything else. That begins at home, of course. There are churches which have a time of silent prayer before the worship service begins. Our church isn't one of them. Doesn't have to be. It's not a requirement. But I ask you nevertheless, you see me praying as I come up, you see some of the elders and deacons praying, have you prayed as you sat in the pew? Came into the house of God, you're preparing for the service to begin. It's going to be a means by which you grow in grace, an urgent need. You begin with a prayer in your heart and soul and mind. God, give me grace today as I worship with the Church of Jesus Christ. God, impress on us the urgency of seeing that if we're going to guard against falling from steadfastness, we belong in his house as much as possible. Then God gives grace. We've used his means. He's not disappointed us. And when we realize that, we don't say, well, of course he did. I did the right thing. I did my part, so he had to do his. But we say, that too is his grace. And it's with that thought in mind that the apostle ends the epistle, to him be glory, because all grace is his, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us this afternoon, having used the means of grace and desiring fervently by thy word and spirit, grace be given us here, always, That also grace be given us every day of our life as we seek it from Thee. That grace be given us every day of our life to remain steadfast in the confession we have made and the truth which Thou hast imparted. And with that grace we shall glorify Thee forever. Amen. We sing 322. Upon Thy precepts and Thy ways my heart will meditate with awe. Thy word shall be my chief delight, and I will not forget Thy law. All four of 322. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.